Hebrews chapter 11 and the first six verses. If you've got one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 1209. Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him.
Well, good evening. We get to come back to Hebrews 11. And last week, of course, we started a series on Hebrews 11. We looked at the opening verses. It's a prominent chapter that starts off with a definition of faith and then follows it up with substantiation, examples of people living out faith in their lives, real people. The purpose of that great list, that heroes of faith, as it were. Now, I don't want to suggest at any point that these men and indeed women who are mentioned in this list are paragons of virtue, that they are perfect in every way. Just because they're in the list of heroes of faith doesn't mean that every single thing that they ever did was a faithful act. We can't go back to books like Genesis and read their stories and reinterpret it thinking, well, everything they did was faithful. We should maybe try and copy them a bit more. The author is very specifically choosing moments in their life where they are faithful, which very much sees them align themselves with God and usually sets a trajectory for the rest of their lives so that by the end of it, they can be counted as the heroes of faith. Not every single thing they ever did was faithful. Noah getting drunk, or Abraham passing off his wife as his sister twice, both times motivated by fear and indeed a lack of faith in the situation. We certainly can't look at Sarah, his wife, who suggested the use of a surrogate as an act of faith. We can't look at Moses murdering the overseer. We can't look at the many flaws that we see in the judges and think of them as these perfect individuals who are living lives of faith from the very first day to the very end. As I said last week, it doesn't really matter where you start. What matters is how the grace of God changes you and works in you and changes you so that by the end you're a person of faith, which is a great encouragement, certainly to me at the very least. So it's very important that we look at this, these people who are not perfect, but who the author looks through their lives and through their stories and sees a moment where there's an act of faith, a decision that is being made that changes everything. And we see God being pleased with them. So, if I remind us then of the opening verses, verse 1 and verse 2. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. I love that. Imagine receiving a commendation from God. Wow, that is quite something. It's a very big key here that faith is the assurance or the substance of things hoped for. And again, just remind us, this is not some sort of vague hope in the future. We don't say that I hope. We say I know who I believe in. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep the paltry little that I have committed against him, against that day. I know. I know he holds the future. And so I know that he changes the present. I know. So when we say it's a thing hoped for, it's not some sort of vague, well, I hope that it turns out all right. I mean, we're pretty decent folk and therefore everything will be okay. It's not that kind of thing at all. It's the kind of thing that helps you hold on with your fingertips when everything else is just being blown away. I know. And so it doesn't matter what our circumstances are. It doesn't matter what circumstances surround us. It doesn't matter what opposition comes against us. And it doesn't matter what failings there are in us. God is God. And what he promised is sure and unbreakable and unmovable. And so although we can be movable and although we can be pushed around in various things and although we can lose our hope on occasion, he does not change. And this is what faith is all about. Faith is believing in the faithful God, trusting him, God to be God. Because for that faith to be void, he would have to cease to be God. And so faith is forever looking forward. It gives that sort of substance to the future, the thing that we are awaiting, the thing that we don't see, the thing that we're waiting for, the promises of God being finally fulfilled in front of us. And we have confidence. You see, although we're looking forward, we have confidence. Although it's a future-looking thing, it's an odd thing because it changes the present. The fact that I know where I'm going to end up, the fact that I know that I will wake in righteousness and see him face to face, changes who I am right now. What does it matter if someone would be willing to laugh at me or hurt me or try and stand against me? Compared to God and the promises of God, a man or a woman is just dust and air. God has promised. That's got to change me. That's got to change me. And for everyone who's a child of God, it changes us to some level, but I would want it to really change me. I want that sureness. I want the promises that he has made in the future to really change my present. I want it to permeate into every last piece of me. I want it to be in every last piece of my life because I have a sure future. I have a sure present. I am a child of God. Now, because we sing about it, we pray about it, we hear that very often, that it kind of takes the shock value off it a little bit. Let me just repeat that. You and I, we are children of God. How does that not change us? How does that not change us? When God looks at us, he should be disgusted. He should look at us and just think, I'm having nothing to do with them. And instead, he sees one of his children. So beautiful, he declares that we are beautiful jewels to his eyes. He says that right now we are a kingdom of priests. So it says in Exodus 19, Peter changes it to a peculiar people, as I was mentioning last week, which might be more accurate in some cases, but you know, a kingdom of priests, which means we have access to God. How does that not change us? How does that not permeate into who we are and what we do every moment? That's the effect that faith has now. That's the effect that faith has on us. That's what becoming a person of faith is all about. It's taking that reality, something which is real no matter how much we believe in it or not, something which is real and making it real in our lives. In every breath that we take, becoming those people of faith, always becoming those people of faith. And with this wonderful list of people here that set a trajectory towards God and who by the end of it can be called people of faith. Now, this is a really important message. It was certainly a very, very important message to the people who are being written to. This, therefore, is not some sort of vague hope divorced from reality. This is the firm foundation that allows you to get through the present. And for the people that he was writing to, as we saw in chapter 10, what they were going through, the pressures that they were under, meant that there were many who were thinking of turning back, of not wanting to be the people of faith. That there would be storms coming, to buffet them, to assail them, and to knock them clean off the rock, which is Christ Jesus. He says, no. The author says, no, do not let it. The divine approval is awaiting us. The well done from God. Can you imagine that? Standing there before God, and instead of him being disgusted and refusing, he says, well done. That blows my mind. That blows my mind. But we have the reverse, which is possible. Chapter 10, verse 38 in Hebrews, the bit before our text. Now, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draws back, for him there shall be no pleasure in any part of me. That's a very serious precipice that the author is writing about here. And for many of us, it may well be that this is a wonderful text to hear, because we, maybe like the author, maybe like the people certainly who are receiving this letter, maybe we are clinging on by our fingertips. Maybe the storms of life are indeed buffeting us to such an extent that we need to be reminded of the wonderful nature of our God, how he sees us in the present and our assured future, in order to make one step go in front of the other. Maybe the others of us here are sitting quite comfortably and confidently. Maybe life is quite calm. Maybe it's a calm before the storm, to be fair. But maybe you're sitting there and everything's okay. We do not know what's going to happen one minute to the next. And tomorrow is not promised to any of us, and certainly not the promise we imagine. But even if that was the case, a message which says, let faith permeate into every last part of your life, into every last part of your being, so that you are different. And that you are on a trajectory to being one of the people of faith instead of the reverse. In verse 2, the NIV talks about these people of old receiving commendation. It's a great word. It makes me think maybe of some sort of certificate or scroll or something. You know, there's your commendation there. Maybe put it on the wall or something. The Greek word martyrio, it means a testimony. God will give testimony on your behalf. That's a really striking thing, that. It's not even just a well done. It's God putting himself on the line and saying, I'll vouch for this one. Almost like, you know, in a court of law, he's there as your key witness, your character witness. And he's standing there saying, yeah, I'm going to stand shoulder to shoulder with him. I'm going to testify for her. It's a remarkable thing. And it's the same word that we see in the next two verses. We see it mentioned for Enoch and Abel. We see this very same word being used. It's the same word that's used at the very end of the chapter to talk about the whole list altogether. This idea of God saying, well done, commendation, the God giving testimony, that there was something in their lives, a moment of faith in their lives that led to God saying, yes, they're with me. It's remarkable. And as I said, it's an understandably rather important theme, that message. That no matter what everyone else is saying about you, no matter what everyone else is doing all around you, that God says, they're with me. What other testimony matters then? I think of all the times in my life when I was younger where I'd get really angry when people weren't telling the truth about me and were saying things about me that weren't true, and I'd get really irate and angry because, you know, my pride was being hurt, but my image and my name was being trampled through the mud, and I'd get really irate. And it was only through time that I realized the only thing that really matters is when I'm standing there and God gives testimony for me. That God is my character witness and says he's with me. And no offense to the many people that I love in this room, But your approval does not come anywhere close, even collectively, to the approval of God. The approval of people that I would work with or have worked with, the approval of family members, the approval of friends, all collectively, all added up, doesn't even come close to the approval of God saying, he's with me. Even when it's come down to the line and you've had to choose, are you going to be with God or are you going to be with people, family members, friends, who don't have anything to do with God? There are plenty of opportunities that you can stand on that precipice between well done and no pleasure from God. So, as I've been saying, when we read these characters, we don't want to necessarily imitate them in every single way, but rather they are exemplary because they show faith. It's not their entire story necessarily, but it's the moment of faith that we look at and we think, wow, that's it. That's it. I want as many moments like that as possible. In amongst all the failures, if our lives were to be written out and read for thousands of years in a whole variety of contexts, you know, in amongst all the failures and things that there would be, those moments, even if they're brief moments, where we finally get it, we finally see from the heavenly places, we finally understand what it means to be the children of God just for a moment, and we stand up and we say, yes. And so the things that we say, the things that we do, the decisions that we make are changed because of our faith. The people that we are become molded because of faith in the promises of God. Being the people of God. And imagine your story written out. And imagine just those gleaming jewels in there of those moments of faith. Imagine how many more there might be. I'm not promised that things are going to be easy. And therefore, with every single difficult and hard time, imagine, maybe just for a moment, being able to stand there and saying, wow. Imagine God's commendation for how you act. And so, it's really important that we actually understand this. Very often when we read this list, we think it's a list about these people. It's easy to think that because we see a list of people. We think, oh, it's all about these people, these wonderful people. It's not really so much about that. It's about these wonderful examples that they have in their lives, these wonderful moments, because they point to a wonderful God. The chapter is really about God and what he was able to do with these miscreants and therefore what he's able to do with us. The chapter is all about God, who pulls the strands of these lives together and makes something out of them. And it's all about glorifying him and elevating him and seeking him, he who would be found. And so faith in a faithful God is the key to the whole text. And faith in a faithful God, apart from being the key to the text of Hebrews 11, is the key to our lives, to how we should live our lives. Because it is that that is going to change us. It is that that has the chance to really mold us. Being open to God. Being faithful to him. So the list, which is our text for tonight, the first two in the list are two heroes, Abel and Enoch. So we'll turn to verse 4 for Abel. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from his life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Now, the list is very carefully constructed, and each person will be referred to in four parts, four pieces of the puzzle. The first part is to introduce by faith, in case we forget the purpose of the list. In case we think, oh yeah, oh, I don't know about this guy, and we kind of forget what the purpose is. You know, we start thinking about the characters, etc., and their lives, as opposed to what it is by faith and the moment that is being chosen, the jewel of faith that is being chosen from their life. So by faith is the very first thing that is introduced. Second thing is, of course, the name of the person, the example that is being preferred to us, which does then bring into focus the lives which we have recounted in the Old Testament. The third thing is, what is this example of faith? You know, we're talking about faith, we're saying we need to have faith. Well, what is their example? What is it tangibly? What is this, the substance of it, as it were? You know, what do we see there that we should take a lesson from? And then interesting, the fourth part is the divine approval. The testimony of God on their part. So when we look at Abel in verse 4, we can see this four-part structure. So firstly, there's introduction by faith, reminding us of the focus. Secondly, Abel is named as the example. Thirdly, we see the action, the faith, through which he offers God an acceptable sacrifice and more acceptable than Cain. And then the fourth part is that we see the divine approval in as much as he is commended as righteous when God testifies on his behalf concerning the sacrifices. When we turn to Enoch in verse 5, we see the same structure. The introduction by faith, the naming of the individual, here Enoch, the action of him being taken away, which, by the way, is because he pleased God, which are later told is by faith. And lastly, of course, we have the testimony or commendation that he pleased God. And these two, of course, are followed up by a shared conclusion. Verse 6 goes with both of them, which is to underscore what it means, to try and draw out exactly, give some sort of clarification as to what it is about faith that these two men show that we should learn from, that we can be encouraged by, that gives substantiation to the definition of faith that was given in the opening verses. So, what does faith look like when it comes to Abel? So here he is, first on the list, Abel, son of Adam and Eve, the second son, of course, the younger son to Cain, who's also mentioned. And in much of Jewish tradition, he's known as the first martyr of the faith. Certainly he is faithful in comparison to the one who is not, and this seems to cause ire between them. He incurs the wrath of his older brother, but he remains faithful even to death. And so very often he's seen as the first martyr. And I would imagine that most of us would probably, when we're thinking of Abel, think immediately of his ghastly death. But that's not the author here in Hebrews is focusing on. That's not the bit of the story, as it were. It's his faithful sacrifices that are being brought to the fore. It talks really about Genesis 4, verses 3 to 5 in particular. I'm going to read out 7 verses from Genesis to give us the context of Abel. So verses 1 to 7 for context. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you so angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Again, another precipice moment between faith and then going in a direction which is not governed by faith. The key aspect here is this action. Abel performing something in faith. So therefore it is acceptable to God. Now, no one knows exactly why Abel's was acceptable and Cain's wasn't. So lots of scholars and people like me try and make a profession out of trying to guess what the reason was. And I think we can have a good idea, if I'm entirely honest. But there's lots of theories. One theory is that the quality of sacrifice was different. So Abel gave a high-quality sacrifice, maybe just lots of it, and then Cain just didn't quite manage to produce the same amount of quality. Now, there is an element of truth to this. When you saw Abel sacrificing, he gave his very best. You know, the fat portions of the firstborn, you know, it's the very best that he's giving. Whereas Cain just gives from within what he has. He doesn't give his first year crop, he doesn't give first fruits, first harvest. He just kind of gives from what he already has. So he has a harvest and he thinks, well, I'll just give that to God. It doesn't really cost him anything. It's kind of the opposite of what David says in 2 Samuel 24:24, when he says, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God offerings which cost me nothing. It has to mean something. Cain gives a fraction, which he doesn't really miss. And he's angry that God is not willing to accept what he has decided to give. It's very interesting. It points at something far more worrisome at the heart of the matter. That he gives something to God that God says, no, Cain, that's not right. And instead, Cain gets angry. Cain thinks, well, you know, I've given you. You should be grateful. It's all wrong. And so there is something to it. But I think it's not so much an idea of quantity or quality or anything else. It's got something else there. Some people will talk that maybe he got the ritual wrong, maybe he said the wrong words, or maybe it wasn't quite right, or maybe it had to be a blood sacrifice instead of, you know, grain or anything else. Cain is a farmer, an honorable profession that we see from Genesis 2 verse 15 when his father Adam is good to go and be a farmer. And Cain was supposed to give from what God had given him. He was to give back from what God had given him. There was nothing wrong with him giving grain. In fact, the Hebrew word for offering here is normally a grain offering, to be fair. If anything, it was Abel who was going off the reservation and going for something different. Grain offerings are very common. You see, throughout the Old Testament, Leviticus 2, full of grain offerings. This is not a problem. He didn't get the words wrong. He didn't get the bit, as it were, the type of sacrifice wrong. What is wrong is the person giving the sacrifice. It's made very personal. God says, if you get this right, you will be acceptable. And in Hebrew it says, if you do the pleasing thing, which is quite interesting when in the context of Hebrews, if you do the pleasing thing, you yourself will be lifted up. There's something wrong in the heart of the giver. Remember the context of faith. Remember that that's the contrast that we want to have between the two. It's the heart that was wrong. And so Abel, he is giving his best, not because he has to, not because it's part of the ritual. He's giving his best because of something inside. Cain is just giving to God and gets angry when that's not enough because of something wrong on the inside. What's interesting is that we have two people here who are giving to God. Here are two people who are sacrificing to God. And God looks at that and says, no. It's in there. And Cain, there's something wrong in there. It's fascinating. I mean, you know, very often because we're human beings, we look at the outside and we think, well, look at that person, they're doing really well, or that person's giving a lot to God. And God, he's not fooled. He looks at the heart and he says, no. Faith. Faith is what makes this acceptable or not. It's not the volume or the amount, how loudly you give it, or anything else. It's faith, the person who is giving it, and the way, the manner, what is going on inside of you as you give it to God. And so all of this kind of helps us make sense, because we see it in verse 6. You know, to understand what's going on in Genesis, to understand what's going on in Hebrews, Hebrews 11, verse 6, gives us this wonderful conclusion. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Through faith. So through faith, Abel is able to please God. Cain is said to not please God because of faith. The person being acceptable before God. Okay, well, what about Enoch? Enoch, again, is going to underline the lessons about faith. So, Hebrews 11, verse 5, I can go back to that. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. It's an interesting rendering. If you remember Genesis, in Genesis 5:24, we're told that Enoch walked with God. That's brilliant. Enoch walked with God. Now, the Greek version, the Septuagint that's going to come later on, it gets a bit anxious whenever God seemed to do anything a bit too human. Because God is almighty, we're not. He's eternal, we're not. And so they wanted to completely separate out God from man in every which way possible, which is a bit of a problem because God becomes man. God becomes Jesus Christ and dies. But it's also God clearly does walk with people, wrestle with people, etc. When he talked face to face with Moses, he really did it. And so he walks with Enoch. Now, the writer of the Hebrews, he uses the Greek text, uses the Hebrew text, you know, whatever one is the one that says it most clearly for that moment in time. And so he uses the Greek one, which says, pleases. Now, he was able to please God, that no one can please God without faith. So what's the key to Enoch? Well, this is actually a really important mention about the nature of faith, the effect of faith between man and God. You see, when we look at Enoch, if we were to think of his life, and we know very little about his life in order to try and copy it, but we could think, oh, look, here's Enoch. Here's a wonderful example for us to maybe avoid death. See how that gets it all wrong, yes? That's not the point. The point is, look at this man of faith who lived a certain way. And because he lived a certain way, what was his reward? Well, we often think, well, his reward was to be taken by God. You know what his big reward was? That's a consequence or a side effect. His big reward was that he pleased God. His example's not there for us to think, oh, we can avoid death maybe. His example is there to say, man can stand before God and he can say that he is pleased. What a huge thing that is. What a momentous thing that is. And no wonder he is included in this text. What really amazes me is that God says that if we seek him, he will be found. And the man of faith, the man who is willing to walk with God, is the one who is willing to seek after God, to earnestly seek him, as it says at the end of verse 6. Now, this is something which is found throughout the Old Testament, this idea of seeking God and he will be found. It's not like, seek me and I might turn up. Seek me and you might find me if you're lucky. It's not like that, you know. Seek me and I will be found, is what he says over and over again. 2 Chronicles 15, verse 2, Proverbs 8, 17. A good one would be Jeremiah 29, 13, which says, and you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. That's the kind of text that's lying underneath Hebrews 11. That's the kind of text that's helping him write verse 6. Take Psalm 34, verse 4, when it says, I sought Yahweh, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all of my fears. The idea of being rewarded because you earnestly seek him. Now, don't get me wrong, there's very often times that circumstance makes us seek him. There's very often times when everything kind of goes wrong and we are forced to seek him. What a wonderful thing it is to find him. When we seek after him. It was only this week that I heard a better way of phrasing it in my mind in some ways, which is, you know, as we seek God, he finds us. I love that. It's been working away in my head all week. As we seek God, he finds us. I think that's probably a little bit more accurate way of trying to explain it to us. You know? That in itself is the reward. To find God, to have his presence in our life, to be able to change our lives because he's found us. To be different, to be people of faith more often than not. To be that person by the end of our life, that on our tombstone, person of faith. Because we saw him and he found us. What's really striking is that this is speaking to the people of God. In Hebrews, it's a people in a church. In the Old Testament, this is people of God already. He's talking to the people of God saying, seek him and he will be found. He's speaking to us tonight. Saying, be these people of faith. Seek God. Be found. Let him change every part of your life. Let God permeate into every last piece. Let everything that you do be because you're people of faith. And do not settle to drift your way down the opposite, to drift your way down the line of Cain, to drift your way down Hebrews 10:38, you know, to be drifting down the wrong way, to sleepwalk away from the very presence of God. The Hebrews even made a special word for this. Shacha, the great word. Shacha. To earnestly seek God. And they made it one of their words for worship. We've only got one word for worship. Worship. If any smart Alex amongst you thinking, well, we also have praise. They've got half a dozen words for that too. But in worship, one of the words for worship is earnestly seeking after God because he will be found. Shacha. It's an act of worship. When you're seeking him as God, you're already saying, you are God. When you're seeking him as God, you're saying, you are God and I am yours. When you're seeking God, you're saying, here I am. Change me. Use me. Send me. Shacha. It's a wonderful word. It's an act of worship to be seeking after God. It's the kind of thing that's being expressed in Psalm 63, verse 1, when it says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And what is interesting there is the fact that this is being said in a dry and thirsty land. This is not because things are going well and we're having a great experience. It's because things are dire and could not be much worse. And he seeks God and he knows he will be found. There's this firm expectation. It's not a vague hope. It's a firm expectation based in faith. An unwavering hope, if you wish, in the God who holds the future. And so Enoch pleases God. And Hebrews reminds us that only those with faith can please God. It is impossible to please God without it. It's similar to Romans 8:8, which says, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Again, you've got to bear in mind that these letters are written to churches. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. The sinful nature, which is what Cain is told to master. Again, the sense of precipice. Again, the sense of this is God's way and here's every other way you can imagine. That sense of standing on a precipice and having a choice of being the people of faith and all the wonderful things that holds, and not living a life that does not show God in everything that we do, living a life that is not honoring to God. Kind of takes me back to my original points, and as they're my original points, that must tell me that I'm near the conclusion. Let me ask, why would we settle for an experience of Christianity which is not determined by what God has done? Why do we allow it to be determined by who we are? Why do we not want to have an experience fashioned by all the things that he has promised, as opposed to the terrible things that might be in our present? Why would we be satisfied with a relationship that is not all-consuming? Why would we come to church and listen every week, but for the word of God to be stolen away, and not to live lives of faith, to change, to be the people that we need to be, that we could be, to relinquish the things of God for the illusory things like power, prestige, money that the world has to offer? Could we not be like Abel or Enoch or the others on this list? Could we not have defining moments in our life to come where it's defined by faith, defined by seeing from the heavenly places, by having a mind that is attuned to the will of God, by having hearts that say, I will seek you, my God, and you will find me? To be satisfied with less, as this text says, and I've been trying to say, is a very dangerous thing. To stand at a precipice and to say, no, I'm not going to take a step to safety. I'm going to take a step in the other way. It's a very dangerous thing. There are so many places in this world which would have been, you know, categorized as godly places. There are churches all over this world where the Spirit of God departed. There are churches on this street that, instead of being used for the glory of God, are now casinos and nightclubs. Churches that had wonderful histories. Churches that had wonderful people in them at one point. And are now a testimony of something very different. And it's very easy to be in a church like this and feel quite secure and quite confident and quite comfortable. We have these examples on our very street. We don't have to go far at all to see that we cannot be complacent. Because if a church does not want to serve God, if the body of the church decide, no, we're quite happy standing on the precipice or taking steps in our own direction, if we decide that, no, we're not going to be the people of faith, what use are we? Are we going to be some sort of special case, different from every other example in history? I don't think so. Seek me and I will be found. You know, God says that to us. He says that to us now. He says that to us individually. He says that to us collectively. He says that. He says, seek me and I will be found. Come to me. It's not too late. And of course, it is my earnest prayer that in the months to come, that this place would be indeed a place once again for seeking God earnestly, being shaped by faith, being moved and changed and molded by faith, and being the people that we could be. You see, just because we've stood at the precipice before in our lives, we forget that it's something that we have to regularly recognize. There's a trajectory for God, and then there's everything else. And we can grow confident in all the right decisions, as it were, that we've made in the past. Or maybe we felt we've learned the lessons of getting it wrong in the past. So what about the present? What about now? What about tonight? What about tomorrow? Who are you going to be? Are you going to be the people who see things from the heavenly places? Who have their faith in a faithful God? And whose presence, the moment, the now, is changed because of the one who holds your future? Are you going to say tonight, God, you are my God. I seek you. Change me. Mold me. Use me. Send me. Forgive me. Or will we say that we'll do that next week? Or next month? Christianity is filled with the examples of churches who have made either decision. It's a wonderful thing that God says, seek me and I will be found. So let me encourage us all with a text like this, that we would seek him and that we would be found. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are the one who knows where we all are before you. You're the one that knows where we're going to be. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed be gracious to us, that you would be merciful to us, and that no matter where we are, that we would be able to take tonight as a moment where we decide to live by faith again. And in the future, Lord, that you would continue to prod us and remind us to live by faith. Remind us to seek after you. Remind us to be your people. We pray, O Lord, that we would be like Jonah, who you didn't give up on. Time and time again, you didn't give up on. But tarried with him and continued with him and continued with him beyond all reason. We thank you, Lord, that you love us. That you look at us and see your children. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would indeed take on the family likeness today. For this week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to conclude a service like this one, we've gone for a hymn, I Stand Amazed in the Presence.